Okay, guys, gals, take those Bibles and turn to John chapter 18. A few more weeks to go in this magnificent book. It's been really fun. And I'm proud, not in the bad way, but I'm proud of myself because I taught Mark a couple years ago, and it took me a year and a half, I think. More than a year and a half, and it's only 13 chapters. And this is 21, and it's not even taking me a half a year. So, go me. Not like you guys care. But if you're there at John chapter 18, it matters to me. So, I've entitled the message tonight, Parallels, Betrayal, Denial, and Rejection. It's not the cleverest title in the world, but that's what's going on, and I couldn't think of anything special beyond those things. But let's just pray once again before we get into this together. Lord, we just pray simply that you would open up our understanding and soften our hearts to receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, betrayal, arrest, denial, rejection, all this stuff. These are some of the themes we have here, and they sort of rise to the surface as we enter this final narrative portion, this final narrative section of John's Gospel. And in the past weeks, if you've been around or if you haven't, we've looked at Jesus' words to his disciples, as well as the Last Supper and things like that, and his prayer actually to the Father on that final night. But basically, it's been five chapters straight of dialogue. And so to me, it's a bit jarring to suddenly be thrust back into this account that's narrative and you know, things happening and happening quickly. It makes the prayer of Jesus, which again, we looked at last week and was such a blessing, but it makes it seem all the more like the calm before the storm, because that's really what it is. And it reminds me, even right there, right off the bat, that Jesus enters any situation like this in prayer. And he talks to the Father. We should do the same. But these themes, such as betrayal or rejection, as I mentioned, they're part of the fabric of our civilization. You might have noticed. It's like they're woven into our subconscious, culturally or something like that. That's throughout the world. It's not just in America or anything like that. But it would seem to me that the reason for this would be, as relational beings, which God's created us to be, we can relate to these things because they cut deep. Betrayal and rejection resound within us because I think we're afraid of them, to be honest. To whatever degree, we've all been betrayed. We've all been rejected. And to whatever degree, we've all done the betraying or the rejecting at some point in our lives. And those are lofty words, of course, to use for what goes on, but that is what goes on. And some people fear rejection and fear betrayal so much to the point where they're actually the kind of people that will strike first and sort of demolish their own relationships because they don't want to be hurt. Some hide from intimacy, any intimacy at all, because they're so afraid of these things of rejection or betrayal, deceit, these sorts of things. And we don't just fear these things, which is obvious that we do, but we also buy them. And we sort of take pleasure in buying them in the sense that, you know, what great story, what great movie doesn't have these elements of betrayal or of rejection used to some great effect to make a point on some level? And notice that betrayal or rejection is the pivotal backdrop of every single reality TV show. I mean, who's getting booted? Who's getting fired? Who's getting thrown out? That's what we care about. That's why we tune in when we do. And I'm pretty sure that American Idol actually gets higher ratings for the rejection episodes than when they actually get along in the competition. Because everybody wants to see, you know, oh, that person was terrible, you know, and they're going down. And in fact, I actually read this season, they tripled the number of rejection episodes. Tripled, no kidding. They tripled the number of rejection episodes. And I'll be honest, I don't watch much TV. I'm more of a movie guy. But when I read that, I made sure the rabbit ears were up, that we would be there so we could see and have a good laugh at everybody else's expense. People sing really bad, and then they get made fun of, and then they're sent away devastated, and that's like the winning formula, you know, bonus, okay? And but I noticed in this most recent season, and I mean this in all honesty, I'm not trying to be like head drippy or anything like that, but I noticed that if you caught it on Tuesday, it's getting a lot less funny and a lot more sad at how pathetic some of the cases are that go in there. You know, to just see these people. And each person that comes up, I'm actually thinking, all right, this isn't actually that funny because this person is legitimately insane, you know? And Kristen thought that last girl was possessed or something. I mean, there's, it's like, I don't know, the wackos are coming out of the woodwork. But And I don't mean that in jest or anything like that. It's actually getting less funny to me as they're searching for more extremes or editing in the most extreme cases. It's really strange, but I kind of sat there like this. And I was like, this isn't as much fun as it used to be. I feel bad for these people. And I'm not that kind of guy that feels bad for people. But but I did, because it was just really sad. And so I point out American Idol because it's very telling. There's sort of this certain level of satisfaction that a human being can feel in watching someone else be denied or rejected. And we can sit there and sort of make humor out of one of our deepest fears. And that's how we deal with some things, which is kind of bizarre. I've never understood that, but we do that. And we're relieved that we can observe from this detached standpoint, where we're just watching and we're not involved in any way that's dangerous to us. We're not in any way in danger of being hurt ourselves, but no one wants to be rejected. It's lonely to be strange, and it's strange to be alone. And we weren't made for that. God didn't design us that way. So no one wants to be rejected, because at the heart of it, it's someone else telling you, you don't matter. That's a way a child would put it, and that's exactly what it means. That's exactly right. We need to matter. We need to feel that we matter. It's one of our deepest needs. And so I think about that, and I consider the Lord here in chapter 18 and on into 19, preparing to finish the work that he came to do, came into the world. And for Jesus, and this is where the parallels come in telling the world that it matters, that every person matters and every person is worth dying for. In doing that, he has a close friend, Judas, tell him basically that he doesn't matter. And in extending this offer to become a part of the family of God to the whole world, which Jesus does, Jesus is rejected by his own nation, by his own people. In his great act of inclusion of everyone, he's excluded from his own people. And that's the sort of interplay that the narrative provides us with. And we'll see a lot of parallels of that nature in this passage tonight. Things that remind me that in the midst of all this craziness and all this insanity, God knows what he's doing, and he knows why he's doing it. He has a purpose and a plan. Let's go ahead and read the first 11 verses together, beginning at verse 1, chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Let's stop there for now. You might have noticed I took out the "he" in those "I am he's." And the reason is because it's not there in the original language. And the way this works, all right, book part, forget the study for a second. The way this works in the scripture is that in Greek, they're a real articulate language, okay? And so they don't need to use all the pronouns that we do. And so when we translate it into English, we add them in there. But in this case, they're not supposed to be there, because Jesus is invoking the name of God, "I am." And we don't need the "he" in there to understand it. It doesn't belong. So actually, that's something you can cross out in your Bible. If there ever was a thing, you can cross out those "he's." But anyways, okay, that's said and done. Jesus says here that he's not fighting against, or will not be fighting against, what they've come to do. Arrest him, put him on trial. And these people who stand against him will be unknowingly enlisting themselves in accomplishing the purpose of God. It sort of reminds me all the way back to Joseph, sold out, sold into slavery by his brothers. And at the end of it all, end of Genesis, he's like, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." God sees the whole parade. But to back up, from all this that as far as we went, what strikes me first is that he passes over this waterway, this stream, the brook Kidron, in order to come into this garden. And the reason that's significant, you might know this, is in 2 Samuel, King David, Jesus' ancestor, is exiled from his throne when his own friends rebel against him. rebel against his kingdom. His own son, Absalom, betrays him and brings a bunch of people to his side to sort of fight off his dad. He's rejected by his own people, and he crosses over the same brook to go into the same area of the same garden, up the same slope, and out of Jerusalem. Personally, I think John recognized that, and I think he wrote down this detail specifically as the Spirit led him for the specific reason that we would take note of that parallel. And Jesus, in some ways, paralleling what his ancestor David had done. The name Kidron actually means dusky, gloomy, murky. The brook was named for the appearance of its waters, which I guess were pretty ugly. But I've read that they were actually often stained by the blood from temple sacrifices that would just be kind of coming down the hill there, which is pretty gross. But if that's the case historically, then Jesus crossed this brook that had carried the blood of so many sacrifices, lambs, bulls, goats, whatever, and knowing that soon he would be the ultimate sacrifice on the cross, crossing through this stream. And he'd fulfill what John the Baptist was able to recognize years before, that when he saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. And so Jesus passing over this particular stream is significant on that level as well. But now in the garden, Judas brings this small militia to arrest Jesus. If we look into the original language, the implication of the words, it could be as much as 600 people. Not usually what they show in the movies, but it could be that much. And I don't totally understand what's going on when Jesus says, "I am," to these people. But I know that he's using the name of God, and we see there's such power in just his declaration of it, that at first they fall to the ground. You'd think that would clue them into Jesus' identity, his power, but you'd also think that Judas never would have brought them in the first place. So we think a lot of things that just aren't the case. And in either case, it confirms to me that a human heart can get so ridiculously hard and numb that even something this awesome and majestic won't pierce that shell. We lose all sensitivity, perception, discernment. We don't want to be in that place. It's surreal to read that people could fall down at him mentioning his name and then get right back up to arrest him. But as we read, Jesus repeats the question and answer for them, offering himself and, you might have noticed, ensuring the safety of his disciples. He's saying, "Let them go their way. I'm who you want. Let these guys go on their way." And in spite of his power and his resolve, Peter decides it's time to protect the Lord. It's time to reach out there and save him. And we read what happens. It reminds me that God doesn't need us to protect him. But when we act presumptuously, as Peter did, and he reached out with that sword and sliced off that guy's ear, all we make is a mess. That wasn't what Jesus wanted. We know from Luke's gospel that Jesus also went up to Malchus, and he was the servant of the high priest, and Jesus said, "Permit even this." And then he touched his ear with his hand and healed the whole thing. And it's the last miracle he does before he's arrested. And of course, that act of power, that act of love, still didn't sway anyone. They all saw it happen right there. It's no secret that people are dumb and even dumber in groups. But it's more fun to get in trouble in a group. That's unrelated, but oh man. Like in junior high, whew, if you got 10 guys with you, you're doing okay. No matter what you did. But all of this going on in the garden, it sort of parallels something else. And in the crossing of the brook Kidron, we saw it. We remember David. We remember that he did the same thing under the same circumstance, betrayal. And now in the garden, we can remember someone else. Someone else that started in a garden. His name was Adam. That goes way back. Genesis 3, 1 Corinthians, in fact, refers to Jesus as the last Adam. So there was a first Adam, there's a last Adam. And the picture of why is actually taking place here. This is why we can make that connection. This is why we can make that parallel. Jesus met the enemy in the garden deliberately, and he triumphed. Again, Jesus met the enemy in the garden deliberately, and he triumphed. Adam met the enemy, Satan, in the garden, Eden, accidentally, and he failed. So there's this parallel we see between these two. Adam hid, but Jesus revealed himself openly. "You're looking for me." Adam went and hid under a tree or something like that. But through the acts of the first Adam, we also know sin and death entered into the world. It's the reason we were born the way we were, in a broken world the way we were. But in Jesus, righteousness and life entered the world, because his fulfillment of this plan. And so there's another powerful parallel for us to consider. Not only like King David here, but like Adam, the first Adam. Or unlike the first Adam, the last Adam, the fulfillment of all things. So let's continue at verse 12, just a couple verses. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas was especially not into Jesus, and we saw that a few chapters ago that he mentioned that. But as we read through these sections of Scripture, keep in mind that these trials are illegal, absolutely illegal, in every way. Annas doesn't even hold a formal office, and yet here he is trying Jesus. And what kind of man, not yet charged with anything, can just be struck by the whim of a guard, as we'll see as we continue to read? Nothing is legal about this, particularly on the holiday, Passover, that it is. So let's continue on, verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That would be speaking of John. He never mentions himself by name. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. This fulfills what Jesus says at the end of chapter 13, a long time ago in our reading and in our studies, but that very same night, just hours before, in the actual lapse of time here. And John doesn't mention that when the rooster crowed, Peter went away and wept bitterly, which the other Gospels mention. John's focus here is isn't Peter's reaction. It's actually Jesus' foreknowledge in having said that this would happen before it did, in which we read before that he did. And just hours before he'd said this would happen, John takes the opportunity to point out the accuracy of Christ as a prophet. And that's an important thing because he could only be the Son of God in doing this. And that's John's theme in writing his gospel. God the Son of God. This is who we're reading about. But if John's point here is more with Jesus than with Peter, that made me consider something, and I want to spend time on that in my consideration. We can examine the aspects of denial under pressure from other people, which is usually where we take this passage, lapses of faith when it's all on the line. That's all fine and dandy. But there's something here I've never seen before, and I found it pretty incredible in this part here. In verse 19, Jesus is questioned about two things. He's questioned about his disciples, and he's questioned about his doctrine. But in his answer, he carefully protects his disciples again by saying that he spoke openly to the world and in open places. So if they want to know what he taught, if they want to know what his doctrine was, they could ask anyone for an account of that. But you notice it's as though Jesus felt that his disciples would be confused and devastated enough without having to be put on trial or to account for this. And so he saves them from it. He doesn't really answer that question. And what hit me for the first time concerning that in Jesus' answer when I was studying is this, and I really do think this is incredible. Because if you put these accounts together, if you realize what's going on, you know, and we're with one part of the story here, we're with another one. But while Peter was on one side of the wall denying that he even knew Jesus, Jesus was on the other side of the wall on trial protecting Peter at the very exact same time. And that struck me as incredible, as wonderful. It sort of gives 2 Timothy 2:13, if you know the verse, it takes on a whole new meaning. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And while Peter's denying him, he's not denying Peter. He cannot deny himself. He's faithful. The Lord is gracious and compassionate as he's ever been. even in spite, even under all this intensity, this indifferent mockery, these illegal trials, even as he's beaten, his nature is as clear as it ever was as the Son of God, and especially even in these circumstances. I love some of the things he says. It's one of my favorite chapters in Scripture, the one we're looking at next week. Some of his answers to Pilate and other things like that. But betrayed by Judas and arrested by a mob, denied by Peter, and then as we've begun to see, but we'll see much more next week, rejected by a nation. All these things in such a small span of time. But as we're seeing earlier, these things should only make us love him that much more. They can't give us a bad or an unloving attitude towards anyone. Jesus willingly submitted to this. He talked about it from the very beginning. If by simply declaring his name he can make an armed mob fall down, then it's possible to consider that if he wanted out of this, he could have gotten out. He could easily have saved himself from arrest, but he willingly submitted. He willingly drank this cup. And while Peter held on to a sword, he was holding on to that cup. This is the cup the Father has given for me. And we don't have it in John's account, but if you read Matthew's account, there's another section of prayer in there, and Jesus says, "If it be your will, Father, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And that was the only way. And this is the cup he drinks for us. So we don't want to be playing the ignorant Christian who would take up the sword to defend Jesus Christ. And we have to answer that to this day. Whether that sword is physical, like in the Crusades, or it just occupies in our attitudes and in our minds and in our hearts, we don't want to hurt people. Peter hurt Malchus. That's not what we're supposed to do. No believer should pose that kind of threat to anybody. He gave the impression that a disciple of Jesus hates non-disciples. He gave the impression that a disciple of Jesus wants to destroy other people or wants to see them destroyed, and that's simply poor witness. That's the failing there. Skip ahead, in fact, to one of our verses for next week. Verse 36, read it with me. Jesus answered, "If my kingdom is not of this world, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Those are the words of Jesus himself. And I don't think Peter's a villain or anything here. Given the circumstance, given the confusion, he was probably the only one brave enough to start a fight. But I think Peter was passionate. He was driven by spontaneity. But it would seem to me that the other disciples would totally be in agreement. You know, they were the ones sitting there like the way, people watch American Idol going, "Exactly, get that guy's ear. I'm going to be over here." And so he's not the villain or anything like that. I think they all would have been in agreement with Peter and his action there, even if only in their hearts. But Jesus would say that that's all it takes. If that's where our heart is, a hard attitude against someone cannot help them any more or any better than a sword to the ear can. Well, it matters what's in our hearts. I feel sorry for Peter, actually. His Lord is arrested here, and all the confusion that's brought on by that, coupled with him basically feeling like he failed in every decision he made, which he did to some extent, but he wants to follow Jesus without getting any attention. So after they leave the garden, he wants to follow, and he doesn't want to draw any attention to himself. And I don't mean that as an allegory to Christian life, which we usually take it there immediately and say, "See, he didn't want to be known for his witness." No, he was actually following Jesus, and he didn't want to get any attention. You know, we have to appreciate it on that level first. That's not really something we understand or something we've experienced. He really wanted to at least follow Jesus and see what would happen. I think that's pretty admirable. John did the same, and everyone else fled. They all took off. I sympathize with Peter because he's having a tough time, and yet he's trying so hard. But that might be exactly the problem. What a relief to Peter it must have been when the promise of Jesus in John chapter 15, that when he went to the Father, he would send a helper, a guide, to lead, to do exactly that, to help, to guide. And in Acts 2, when the Spirit fell upon the church, Peter knew what it was like to be led by the Holy Spirit. And he preached his first big message that way, in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Thousands of people got saved. They came to know the Lord. He was being led by God. And so, in spite of that, the Lord is gracious when we lead ourselves, which we do all too often. He's gently restoring, he's loving, and he understands. But this would have been tough for Peter. And all of this sort of just brings us back to where we started. And in that what the Lord offers, what he gives us, it doesn't always match what we're offering or what we're trying to give to him. He offers sacrificial love, That's dangerous. Anytime we've ever tried to give sacrificial love, we should know that's dangerous. It's indiscriminate when you give sacrificial love. It's a gift he gives to those who will believe. But we see the parallels that in extending this ultimate acceptance to every single person, Jesus suffers the ultimate rejection. Ultimate because he'd never rejected anyone. He wasn't deserving of rejection. He lived a perfect life. And in keeping his word and in finishing the work that he came to do, that he said he would do, staying loyal, staying faithful to the people that he loved, Jesus faced the ultimate betrayal in spite of that from one who'd walked as his disciple for 3 years. And in his protection of his friends, he was sold out by one, denied by another, deserted by the rest. And in the fulfillment and in the completion he offered to his nation, who had all this much history speaking about him coming, he was put on trial and crucified as a criminal by his nation. And I don't say any of this because it should depress us or bring us down. I say it to point out the love of God, the things he endured for us, the things he set out to do, the things he knew were coming and took them on willingly anyway. And as Jesus said, what verse was it? Verse 11, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? There's an absolute unity and an absolute beauty to the purpose of God. And the purpose here was that Jesus would fulfill everything that God had ever said needed to happen. And that would be that he would extend that hand of rescue to us through his Son. And it was only going to happen by that substitutionary sacrifice. And so as we get closer to that and go through these trials, go through the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, we can keep God's economy on our hearts and in our minds, knowing that always what we have to give God isn't the thing he has to give to us, and that everything he has to give to us is perfect. And it should lead us in that. It should bring us to new places and teach us new things, and we should be like God in that way. So let's pray. Lord, I pray for all of us. We want to be led by you and by your Spirit. I thank you for giving us your Spirit, being in our hearts, in our lives. And yet, Lord, I know that we do act presumptuously sometimes. We go out, Lord, and we do our own thing. We don't even come to you, Lord. We don't consider what your will might be. But Lord, we know that you're gracious in spite of that. And against any accusation the enemy might make, Lord, you're defending us. You're standing there in our defense. Lord, we thank you so much for that grace, for all that you do, for your love that you've given so abundantly. Lord, thank you for your word here tonight. Thank you that you've preserved this record, that we can see what's happened and see your dealings with other people, people just like us throughout the ages. It's a source of illumination to our hearts, Lord, and we thank you for that as well. And Lord, as we've gathered here tonight, as so many of us, as just people who believe in you and want to see you glorified, Lord, want to see you lifted up, we know there might be some here tonight who feel on the outside, Lord, or like they're just watching or just spectating for some reason. Lord, I pray that you'd just come into their hearts and come into their lives. Help them to feel loved and included, Lord. Let them know they matter absolutely, that they matter to us, and more importantly, they matter to you enough to die for them. Just let your love be known in this place to every single person, whether they'd say they believe in you or not. And if you would be here tonight, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we're praying here, but if you'd be here tonight and you would say that you need to enter into that relationship with God, and that's exactly what he's extending to you, not a religious system, not a set of ideas you need to agree with, but a relationship. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know the Son whom he sent? Because in doing that is eternal life, the life he promises. And if you believe that tonight, if you want to take his hand, if you want to know him, if you want him to know you, and you want to enter into that relationship, I'd invite you, wherever you sit, simply to raise your hand up so I can see it. I'll recognize you. I'll say a prayer. And you can pray it in your heart after me. Mean it in your heart. Just open up to the Lord into your life. And would there be anyone here who knows they need to do that? Simply raise your hand up so I can see it. Would there be anyone at all? Lord, we thank you again for this place that you provided for us to come together. We pray your blessing, Lord, on the rest of our fellowship tonight, that you'd grow relationships, that you'd bring us to your throne yet again as we worship and have opportunity for communion and prayer time. And Lord, we're praying in advance and every chance we get, just asking for your blessing on the rally that will be February 1st, for your provision for it, Lord. That you just help everyone to gather as one body and orchestrate that entire evening in a way that's beautiful and glorifying to you. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.